In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Some of you may not be altogether too surprised to hear that one of my favorite classes in seminary was medieval theology. Loved it, in part because we had this fantastically brilliant eccentric professor, Dr. Dennis Turner. And one of the first things he did on the first day of class, once we'd all settled expectantly into our seats, is he looked at us. I remember it like this. He looked at us with these eyes that gradually narrowed as he surveyed the class. And he said in this pitying tone that verged on mockery, he said, "Oh, you poor, poor people. You poor, young, modern people. You think you're going to learn theology by cramming more things into your brains. We're going to cover a lot, and that's just going to be the tip of the iceberg, but you won't be able to fit it all in. So what are you going to do? The only way you'll learn, really learn anything here, is if you let all this grow your minds, grow you to meet it. Theology isn't meant to be more stuff pushed into your little head. It's meant to grow you. And if you won't grow, maybe you'll remember a few more facts, some dates, some more ideas. But what will you have learned?" I think one of the things that Professor Turner was attempting to both diagnose and shift in us is a tendency not unknown in other ages, but certainly prevalent in our contemporary world. A tendency to think that all kinds of knowledge and all ways of knowing are ultimately the same, or reducible to the same sorts of things. It's all about processing information. The brain is a sort of wobbly, weakly, electrified, gelatinous computer, processing thought nuggets, fact nuggets. That the gross domestic product of Angola in 1986 was $7.077 billion is one particular fact nugget that we can process together. That vending machines have fallen on and crushed at least 37 people since 1978 is another. And the earth is round, the sky is very often blue, and God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. It's all of a piece. And yes, we can sift through these information nuggets and determine which are more or less trivial and which useful. We can even attempt with varying degrees of accuracy to determine within a given data set what is and isn't factual, what is or isn't true. And all of this, of course, says something about how we think the world, how we ought to approach the world, even about how we ought to approach God. It's all just information. Ones and zeros. But if God is actually not a thing like any other thing, let alone not a God like any other God, then perhaps we need to start risking a different way of knowing. And maybe that gambit can help us understand that we can even risk a different way of knowing when it comes to the terrible, glorious wonder of this magnificent world, in which and through which the vibrantly living reality of God constantly delights to reveal itself. Peter, in our lesson from Luke this evening, is the exemplar of this other way. One of the things that makes Peter so special is his willingness to throw the entirety of himself into a situation, to lose himself. He doesn't hold back. We see this again and again in Scripture. Even when he's desperately wrong about something, he's all in. It's very comforting, actually. Consider our reading. The women have had a profound experience. They've encountered angels at Jesus' empty tomb. They've been helped by those angels to remember that Jesus said he would rise again on the third day. And suddenly, like the lightning flash of an angel's presence, they've an inkling of just what that meant, just what that means, and something wonderful happens. after seeing just a few days later in their teacher, Jesus, every good hope, every good dream they could have had, betrayed, arrested, bleeding, suffocating, and dying on a cross, after enduring the numbing desolation of his burial, after the catastrophe had come and seemed to foreclose every promise the teacher gave, something is born in them. A real hope, a glimmer of real joy, something unimaginably and profoundly good is a real possibility. Death undone. And Jesus, not just a teacher, a friend, but Savior, Lord, God, and alive. They run to the other disciples, the 12 minus one, and they tell them everything, and no one believes them. And yes, there is certainly a bit of sexism at work here, but there's also a little bit more. They receive the women's testimony as information to be evaluated according to predetermined categories of what is or is not rational, credible, etc. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Peter encountered something, not in the words of the women that he should believe or disbelieve, but in something he met in them. Something new, something that looked like joy, real wonder. He receives the women as wonder's witnesses. And he runs to the locus of their joy and wonder to see what he himself could encounter there. He ran to encounter their joy for himself. Peter, who had denied Jesus three times, who's still bearing the grief and guilt and shame of it all, brings it to the empty tomb, holds nothing back, brings the fullness of himself, his brokenness, to the empty tomb. And our translation makes it seem like he scratched his head, thought, huh, and then wandered home. But the word in question is better translated, he was astonished, amazed. Now, later in Luke, we'll be told that Jesus appeared to Peter before appearing to the gathered disciples, and Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. But we never read about it in Scripture. I think, though, the beginning of that appearance is here in our reading this evening. Peter meets the risen Jesus over the threshold of his astonished amazement, his wonder. He meets him after giving himself to an encounter with joy. For Peter, no amount of information about the risen Lord will substitute for encounter with the risen Lord. And Peter sets the example here for us. Beloved, all of our information, our thoughts, our ideas about God, lovely though they may be, will do us little real good unless we give ourselves to the joy, the wonder of encounter with the risen Lord, unless we allow him by his grace to grow us in love. And then with what joy and bliss might we lay all our knowledge down at his wounded feet, and all our shame and guilt and brokenness too, desiring only the sweetness of his love to deepen our love for him. This, right now, this service, the worship, the liturgy, the music, the mysteries of the church, the glorious beauty of this place, the architecture, not to mention the sheer marvelousness of the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, who reveals to you the very face of God, not to mention the sheer marvelousness of you, the image of God blazing in you, the blazing sacramental reality of all creation. None of it is just a datum, a bit of information to be processed, evaluated, or consumed. They're all thresholds of wonder, wonders, witnesses, alive with glory and mystery. Our worship together isn't meant to fill your head with more stuff. It's creating the conditions for encounter with the risen Lord, the deathless one, the God who really loves you, who wants to receive you, every bit of you, the whole of your human life, and give you the fullness of his own divine life, and grow you in the love that is the source and center of all wonder. God desires to be known, and our tradition is clear. God cannot well be thought, but he may well be loved. For love is the highest form of knowing. So, beloved, don't hold back. Here, right here, is the empty tomb. Here, right here, is the very wellspring of joy. Here, right now, is wonder. Run to it. Grow in it. Encounter the risen Lord of love and be amazed. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.